Well, today Brian's going to be concluding his current series in 1 Samuel, focusing on how faith fights in the life of Samuel and how that works out in our lives. He's asked me to read a fairly familiar passage of Scripture from the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, which speaks so clearly about our own fight. So follow along as I read portions of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then in verse 18, he tells us, tells the Ephesians, who to pray for and what to pray for. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
We pray together. Father, we thank you for Isaiah's words, the victory that is found in your Messiah, that no weapon formed against us shall succeed. We thank you for the victory that we have in Christ as we commemorate his blood and body today and feed at the table of Christ to be nourished and strengthened in our faith. We pray for your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts to see your beauty now in your scriptures, that it would come to life in the person of Christ and move our affections to love you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. My title today is How Faith Fights. I hope you folks enjoyed the 4th of July. My family did. You know, the 4th of July commemorates the ratification of our nation's birth certificate, that Declaration of Independence. And because freedom from tyranny came at such a high price, John Adams, who was one of the authors of the document, said, "I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward and forevermore." Well, it's no doubt that as we as Americans have certainly fulfilled his wish with our technological bombs. And though I take great pride in our founding fathers and the freedoms we have as Americans, I have to confess I have mixed feelings when I sing the land of the free and the home of the brave. Several reasons for this, but the main one is that I have a loyalty to another kingdom that transcends my national identity. You know, the Bible tells us there's a glorious revolution going on worldwide, and that God is calling out a people for his name from among the nations. And what he did in Exodus to shake the Egyptian idols to the ground to birth his people, now he's doing among all nations. And as citizens of this community, we are the new humanity of Abraham's seed, with no national distinctions. And as citizens, we're engaged in a war of liberation, setting free those who've been captive to the destructive nature of sin and death. And we do this by declaring the good news of the gospel, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and now offers as many who has received him the gifts of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit to live life abundantly. That's the revolution we've been called to, and that's where my loyalty lies. It's the fight of faith. So this morning I want to answer the question, well, how does faith fight? Does God expect us to take any initiative? If so, how much initiative do we take? And are we to use means to set the captives free? Or do we depend solely on supernatural intervention? What then is the relationship between the divine and human roles in our warfare? Well, our text in Samuel very simply but profoundly sets forth how faith fights at each stage of the conflict. First, in preparation before the fight, then in the actual heat of the battle, and then finally in the aftermath of victory. Now, last week we looked at how Samuel had seized the opportunity when Israel's hearts were especially tender towards the Lord to exhort them to nail down those feelings to a life commitment to God in repentance. And so before renewal could take place, the people had to repent by putting away their idols and recommitting their hearts to serve the Lord alone. And to our surprise and delight, Israel did it. After 400 years of being paralyzed with a divided heart, the nation finally took responsibility to rid itself of every vestige of idolatry. Now, once they purified their hearts, Samuel directed all of Israel to gather at Mizpah in order to renew their wedding vows, covenantal vows to the Lord. Mizpah is derived from the root, which means watching, most likely because it was strategically located high up on the central ridge and served as an observation point and military outpost. And Mizpah played a key role in the finale of Judges as the place where the people assembled for matters of decision and taking oaths. Now the city will take on new significance as Israel eagerly watches for the Lord's presence to return in the renewal of her wedding vows. Now, unfortunately, this joyous celebration is going to be cut short as some other invited guests are about to crash the party. Verse 7. Now the Philistines, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the Philistines are also eagerly watching the festivities at Mizpah. And they see the time when Israel is preoccupied with a repentance as prime time to launch a military offensive. You may remember that that similar strategy was employed by a coalition of Arab states led by Syria and Egypt when they launched a surprise attack against Israel on Yom Kippur, October 26, 1973. It should not surprise us that the enemy attacks when God's people have finally gotten serious about their relationship with the Lord. Immediately after Israel's most wondrous Passover that pried open the door to exit Egypt after 400 years, Pharaoh's elite chariot corps was ordered to annihilate the fledgling nation. Millennia later, just after Jesus gave the Passover new and great significance in the upper room, Jesus' disciples experienced the greatest satanic assault of all time. Now, from the devil's viewpoint, worship leaves God's people defenseless and therefore vulnerable to attack. Ironically, however, though physically vulnerable, it is the cleansing of the heart in worship that best prepares God's people for battle. It is with pure hearts, clean hands, and a good conscience that enables us to fight by faith. This is why before the Israelites engaged in battle, Moses commanded the officers to assemble all the ranks of Israel before them. And they were to go through the ranks one by one to see who might have a divided heart. Such a condition could arise because of fear or other distractions that probe the heart when an individual has not fulfilled a major responsibility. So if you've had your home half built, go home and finish it. If you planted a vineyard and you haven't yet had the family over to enjoy the wine, go home. Or if you're engaged and you haven't married that beautiful girl, go home. Come back when you're done with your honeymoon. These are weighty responsibilities that, left undone, could mar a person's reputation in the community. And therefore, it's unreasonable to expect that such an individual could keep his eyes fully focused on the Lord during battle. And so these individuals were identified and sent home lest they jeopardize the face of others. I've seen a number of couples and pastors who've been in the fight all their lives. Doug and Candy Goines is for one, for example, who stepped out of the fight because they needed to honor their parents and moved to Phoenix to honor their mother and father as they were decaying in years, knowing that they couldn't remain faithful to the battle while they still had the burden of their parents on their hearts. You see, victory in holy war doesn't depend upon numbers, but on faith. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Now, hearing the report of the Philistine advance, the Israelites were terrified. And for good reason. The Philistine nation was an icon of military, economic, and technical power. So like the Nazi panzer divisions that swept through Eastern Europe unabated, these ancient warriors were highly organized, efficient, and far superior in military strength than Israel's volunteer and weaponless army. Few in Israel could ever forget the horror of the last war. 34,000 dead. Shiloh's sanctuary destroyed and the Ark of the Covenant taken. With such heavy losses, it's likely that every family in Israel probably lost a relative in that war. So who would not fear a second invasion? Verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. It's interesting. What the enemy designs as a threat, God uses as a test to confirm the authenticity of Israel's repentance and to strengthen her trust in the Lord. For the first time in 20 years, Israel turns to God in prayer to fortify her faith. With one voice, the people beseech the prophet Samuel to continually intercede on their behalf. Don't cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us. How long does it take to teach us to pray? You know, the root of the verb cry out designates a loud, emotion-laden cry that arises from acute distress. And more than a mere reaction to pain, it is often simultaneously a cry of pain and a plea for help outside of yourself. What's interesting is that up until now in Samuel, the word has only been used as a cry of pain. This is the first time when the cry also reaches out to God for prayer and assistance. So having left their hometowns to worship in Mizpah, the people have an acute sense of their vulnerability and inadequacy to combat the Philistines without divine aid. So instead of presuming on God and manipulating his presence, they seek him through an authentic relationship based on repentance and prayer. So Samuel heeds to their request. He intercedes by word and ritual. So he offers a whole burnt offering, which symbolized total dependence upon God because the animal just ascended in smoke, the whole thing consumed on the altar, which pictures, "I'm totally dependent upon you." And the prophet's choice of a nursing lamb for the offering is perhaps symbolic of Israel's spiritual tenderness and vulnerability. Just as a newborn lamb is absolutely dependent upon the life of its parent for nurture and protection, so now is Israel in her renewed relationship with the Lord. For the first time in this generation's experience, the Lord is at the center of everything, signifying that the covenant relationship is being restored. What a happy day. Now, like most life's conflicts, I'm sure you've discovered this, the outcome, more often than not, is determined long before the conflict begins. How you prepare for the battle is more important than what you do in the battle. So preparing for holy war by confession of sin and petition to God for deliverance became the paradigm of faith for Israel's King David. And it finds its greatest expression in Israel's prayer book, the Psalms. You knew I'd get to the Psalms, didn't you? It's very important to understand. The Psalms are not the ordinary prayers of Israel's every man. The Psalms are first and foremost the petitions of Israel's messianic king, who's marshaling all of God's heavenly resources to bring all nations under his rule. And of the 150, 50 are petition psalms, beseeching God to deliver the king in some kind of crisis. And as God's anointed, it's his responsibility to cry out when he's in distress. And it was God's responsibility to save the king out of distress. So these psalms are battle prayers. Prayers designed to bring God's rule from heaven to earth. Prayers that have been tested, tried and true for 3,000 years. And like most Jews of their day, Jesus and disciples memorized the whole book. And their supreme value is seen on the cross. When David's inspired metaphors become literal reality for Jesus, and they give him spiritual nourishment and divine strength to conquer evil at his darkest hour, he quotes the Psalms 4 times on that cross. So how in the world can you consider going to work and engage all the conflicts of the world and leave home without them? The Apostle Paul commends the Ephesians to devote themselves to that at all times, to pray for all believers as they seek to preach the gospel. So Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, it's interesting, even though Paul was a veteran evangelist and an apostle, notice that he confesses, just like us, he needs his fellow believers to pray for him in prison. Because he's fully submerged in a very pagan environment. He is chained to Rambo, who could care less about his Jewish background, never heard of Gamaliel and all his education. And he says, I need wisdom to know what to say. I don't know what to say to Rambo. I don't know how to make a connection. And once God opens the door for the connection, then I'm not so sure I'm going to be courageous enough to say it without compromise. So pray for me. That's how you prepare your hearts for battle. Repentance and prayer. Now, once we've prepared our hearts through confession of sin and prayer, how then do you engage the battle? So in verses 10 and 11, we're given an insight on how to differentiate what's the divine role in the conflict and what's the human role. What's my responsibility? Verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. Now, to strengthen Israel's faith to fight, God told them in Deuteronomy that before you go into battle, I will go ahead of you and I will throw the enemy into a divine panic using forces of the creation that are at my disposal. And when you see the panic, you know I'm going ahead of you. Then you fight. So notice, immediately after Samuel prayed, verse 9 says, the Lord answered him. But it's not until verse 10 that we discover just how the Lord answered. It was a thunderstorm of shock and awe. And arriving at the exact moment of Samuel's offering, it seals the Lord's approval of Israel's repentance. But in the distance, it has just the opposite impact on the advancing troops. The thunderclap resounds with such force, it creates panic among the Philistines. Now, if you think about, why did God pick thunder as his divine weapon to soften up the enemy? Well, the answer is the Canaanites' deity was Baal, who was the god of thunder and rain. And he's pictured with a club in one hand, that's the thunder, and a lightning bolt in the other hand. And so God takes his weapons away and puts on a light and power show in the universe, steps on the stage with Baal's weapons. And then those high-tech, state-of-the-art weapons of the Philistines now look like children's toys. You know what's amazing about this text? The battle is played out exactly as Samuel's mother scripted it in her poem. One line from Hannah's poem tells the whole story. Those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder from heaven. And I think this remains a very important principle for the church as we engage in spiritual warfare. We should never presume on God, engaging spiritual forces in heavenly places, until we first prayed and we've made certain that God's got ahead of us to prepare the way. You know, as a man, I always get ideas of how to fix people, family members, friends. But I live with the Holy Spirit called my wife. And I've learned to ask her, and she normally says no. Don't think you should go there. On the other hand, she'll always say, hey, have you called your sister? Have you called this person or heard they're in the hospital? This? What kills me, she's always right. And I've learned that my impulsive ways of wanting to go in and fix things normally is not where the Lord's working. He's usually doing things on a much grander, more mysterious level that involves more people and more beauty and more holiness and more complexity than my simple solutions. Now, once they've prayed, the second step then is Israel has to step out by faith. Then the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and they pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beit Kar. So once God's gone ahead of his people to soften up the enemy, his people are then expected to courageously step out by faith immediately, and complete what he's begun. And so you can see the outline of this divine human dance if you just look at how God lays out the subjects and the verbs. It says, the Lord responds to Samuel's prayer. Then he thunders and he confuses, and then it says the Philistines were struck. Then what did God's people do? March out, pursue, and strike. So though God acts according to his sovereign will, human beings have the responsibility of acting by trusting God's actions at the right moment. Yet notice, even when Israel enters into the battle, she has little to do except pursue and strike down troops that are already fleeing in terror. And it all hinged on God's marvelous thunder that reversed Israel's role from being pursued in fear to being the pursuer. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you look at his life, he was very mindful of these principles as he discerned where and when to plant new churches in Asia Minor. If you look at Acts 16, you'll notice that when Paul made advances into Gentile territory, he's very sensitive to only go where the Lord has first prepared the way. His desire was to get to Ephesus. He knew Ephesus was the capital, so that's where he headed. But it says the Spirit prevented him from going there. So then he tried to go north to Bithynia, and the Spirit didn't allow him to go there. Then he gets a vision. He's in Troas with no place to go. But the vision says, come over to Macedonia. That was never on his radar to cross foot into Europe. And what happens is he ends up planting churches in a circle around Ephesus. Then he goes back to Ephesus, the hub. He's there for 2.5 years. He says, all of Asia heard the word of God. But notice when he gets that vision, it says immediately he discerned it was God. And he went. He didn't wait. Now, when he went into Philippi, he and Silas started preaching the gospel. It had a great impact on the city. Except there was one woman who was demon-possessed that kept harassing them and following. And finally, Paul got upset, just drove the demon out of her. Her owner is so upset, he has now lost his income, that he creates a stir. The stir leads to a riot. Paul and Silas are head up before the judge. They are flogged. You know how serious flogging is? 39 lashes with strips of leather with bone and metal in it. Few people survived. A little bit of warfare here. What does Paul do? Well, Luke tells us an amazing. About midnight, Paul and Silas were groaning and complaining and getting lawyers. You know, what were they doing? Just like this text says, they were praying. What were they praying? The Psalms. The Psalms. And what happened when they prayed the Psalms? Divine thunder. And the walls come down. And for all the prisoners, it spelled freedom. But for the jailer, it spelled death. He's in charge of the prisoners. So terrified, the jailer's about ready to kill himself. Paul says, hey, we're all here. And the jailer runs to him in terror because of the divine panic. And he says, what shall I do to be saved? Now, that's a receptive audience. And in front of the jailer and the prisoners, Paul just says, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household shall be saved. And what does he do? The jailer takes him home and washes his wounds, which he inflicted. And he believes, and his whole house believes, and now in the middle of the night they have a baptism service for their entire family. You see, that's the joy of the fight. As we step out by faith, our fears suddenly give way to confidence, and confidence swells into elation as we embrace the privilege of playing a role on the divine stage of redemption. That's how faith fights, through love. Now we come to the aftermath of the battle. How does faith respond after the victory? Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called it Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Well, when the battle's over, I hope you notice the battle's not over. You know, I prepare for these sermons until I'm almost blue in the face. But when I really get tempted, it's not in the delivery, it's not in the preparation, it's after Sunday afternoon, when I'm done and I'm spent. That's when I get tempted. So to prevent this from happening, that the Israelites are not tempted to pride and robbing God of glory, Samuel sets up a memorial stone, similar to what Joshua did at the crossing of the Jordan. And he named that stone Ebenezer, meaning stone of help, and said, till now, the Lord has helped us. You may remember the words from Robert Robertson's 1758 hymn, Come Thou Fount. Remember that? Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now, that stone had two functions. First, unlike most of our 4th of July celebrations, where there's much national pride, Samuel had learned from his mother to give all the glory to the Lord alone. And Israel's hymns of thanksgiving and praise follow suit. Whenever God delivered the king or the nation, in answer to the king's prayers, all praise went directly to God. There's no human dimension in the poetry. God saved us. Praise be to him. And I think we need symbolic reminders, tangible reminders of when God intervenes to save us, to remind us how important is prayer. If you come to my home and you walk up the little walkway, you'll see 5 stones embedded in the concrete. 2 are white, 3 are colored. And those represent the time God intervened, only through prayer, when Emily and I were at our end. First two children buried. Next, a miracle of adoption. Next two, miracles. Each time we didn't know if the kids are going to live or die. And we learned to pray. And it's my children that taught me how to fight by faith. Because I had nothing to give. Now, the second function of the stone was a reminder that though Israel could celebrate a great victory that day, the grand mission of God was far from over. Notice what it says. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And that little phrase, thus far, has both spatial meaning up to this point and temporal meaning up until this time. The Lord's helped us. So the stone not only served as a memorial of thanks to God for a crucial victory, but it became a continual prong to Israel's faith to press on and on. The people of God, we can never rest on the past victories of our forefathers, especially when there's so much ground to be conquered. As we celebrated the 4th of July, I was reflecting, you know, do you realize how little freedom there is in this country? Think about it. The land of the free may be free from foreign domination, but you know what? We are tyrannized by idolatry, perhaps like no other nation. Idolatry of wealth, power, technology, immorality. And those idols run as rampant as the Philistine idols. I thought if any nation looks like the Philistines, it's America. Innovative, smart, technological, military powerhouse. Trust in God on our coins, but it's more like Dagon than God himself. And so as believers, we need to be committed to venture forth into new territory and fight the battle of faith until we die. Because you know what? When you approach that door of death, that's going to be your greatest victory. When you're totally inadequate, you have nothing to give, and love comes out of your veins. Loving everybody around you, your kids, the nurses, everybody. That's when Christ is glorified, raising your body from the dead. Now that's the life of faith and the fight of faith. From beginning of the battle, into the battle, after the battle. And so if you're not sleeping while you're sitting there, you may be asking a question. Can such a victorious life of faith be sustained over the long haul? I mean, was Israel's recommitment to the Lord just a little momentary renewal of religious affections, a mountaintop experience? Was her victory over the Philistines just a run of good luck? Well, that's why the narrator closes with this epilogue. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued. They stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath and the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was shalom between Israel and the Amorites. So Samuel's leadership, training Israel in this radical art of trust, had a lasting impact. It was not just a perverse temporary truce like we get in the Middle East today. The Philistines were driven back to their coastal cities. They lost all the territory they'd acquired west of the Central Ridge. They ceased to be a threat the entire tenure of Samuel's office. Now, this is a military superpower. Not only was the foreign threat put to rest, but also Israel enjoyed domestic tranquility, enjoying peace with the Amorites. Now, the Amorites were the pre-Israeli population of ancient Canaan, and the term is used in the widest sense, referring to the totality of the indigenous inhabitants, meaning Israel is both safe internally and externally. And when Jesus Christ is at the center of your life, you'll have tribulation in the world, but he's overcome the world, and you'll have peace in your home, and you'll have peace as you venture forth. It's a lasting peace. It's a peace that lasts. And the reason for such a rare and lasting peace comes from the faithful and godly character of the prophet who led this nation. So different than the judges. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, for there was his home, and there also he judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So the last word of Act 2 of Samuel is prayer. Prayer. And so we have this little circuit that Samuel not only kept Israel trusting in the Lord by repentance and prayer, it was also the administration of justice. Justice he learned from his mother. The Lord who takes the poor and raises them to sit with nobles, takes them out of the trash heap, lifts them up. He went around administering justice to maintain Israel's faith. And notice the circuit that he goes on to these famous patriarchal cities. It's not very big. It's a small little territorial area in Israel, which tells you it wasn't the extent of his travels. He wasn't like a politician flying all over the U.S. It wasn't the extent of his travels that made him a national hero. It was the regularity of his faithfulness, year in and year out, and that he learned from his mother. You getting the point? Behind every godly man and leader is a mother. So what does he do to honor her? He doesn't put the center of Israel's spiritual worship at Philadelphia or New York City or Washington, D.C. He takes it right at home to Ramah. So that when Hannah can't any longer walk and she's got to be on a walker, she doesn't have to travel far away to worship God. It's at home because the son brought the center of Israel's worship home to Hannah. What a woman. That's what makes a life of faith. Women who will train their sons to love God. Okay, troops. May the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in everything good, so you may do his will working among us, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.